saved.
And his mother
was there.
That's an important thing to remember because she's one of the key players in this story.
Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. Verse 3, when the wine gave out,
the mother of Jesus said to him,
they have no wine. Well, now wait a minute. Why would she go to Jesus to tell him they don't have any wine? Jesus is a carpenter. He doesn't grow grapevines. Apparently, she knew something about Jesus, that he had some qualities about him that might be able to do something here. Jesus answers her, indicating that he knew what she was saying. Oh, woman, what do you do with me? What have you to do with me? Now, in your English, you see that it says, oh, woman, and you think that's kind of a put down. But in the language and the culture that Jesus was talking, this was not a put down. This is a statement of endearment. And he says, what do you have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In the Gospel of John,
watch out.
Because John uses this statement, his hour has not yet come. This is the key to understanding that Jesus is going to do something. Jesus and Mary knew that he had come for a specific purpose. You see, just 2 weeks before this, Jesus was with John the Baptizer, who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Mary probably wasn't there, but there's some history to this that would allow Mary to know what was going on. You see, when the angel came to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus, you will call him Emmanuel, that is God with us. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then when Jesus was born, the angels sang and the shepherds came. Now, how many babies do the shepherds come for and the angels sing for? And then the wise men came. And we read, she pondered these things in her heart. She's marking things down that are happening that remind her this child is not like the other ones. And then, remember when they went to Jerusalem, to the temple? Jesus was 12 years old. And it seemed like Jesus got lost, but it took 3 days to find him. And when they found him, there he was, talking to the scholars, answering their questions. A 12-year-old, amazing the scholars because of his knowledge of the scriptures. And she says, don't you know we've been spending all this time trying to find you? And he said to her, don't you know that I need to be in my Father's house? And then he left the temple, and it says he went home with them, and he obeyed his parents. And he grew in wisdom and stature with the Lord and with people. You see, right after that, it says, and she pondered this in her heart. She knew that Jesus had a special plan. And when he says at 12 that he needs to be about in his Father's house, that's not a normal 12-year-old speaking. She knows this child is going to be different. And now 18 years later, after John the Baptist announces, this is the Lamb of God, and the people see the dove come down, and they hear the voice, then Jesus comes back to Cana, and they go to this wedding. And then Jesus says, my time has not yet come. You see, he's telling Mary that now he needs to listen to his Father. That now he is going to be moving towards the fulfillment of his time. So
really, Mom, I'm sorry, but now I have to listen to somebody else. Because you'll follow this through the Gospel of John. He says, I only do what my Father tells me. My Father and I are one. What he says, I tell you. You see, his obedience shifted from his mother to now to his heavenly Father. And we know that Mary knew that's what he said because look at what Mary says. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You see, she did have some kind of authority there. We don't understand it because it doesn't tell us the relationship she had to this whole party. It wasn't Cana. Cana was only 3 miles from Nazareth where Jesus had grown up. So this was family. They were relatives. But here, she steps out of the picture because now Jesus is stated to Mary that he's moving now in the direction of fulfilling the purpose for which he has been sent. So, verse 6, we move from seeing the naturalness of his presence now to the naturalness of the proofs of his sonship. There are 6 stone jars standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, Pastor and Peter and I have tried this week to figure out where we could get a clay jar that holds 20 to 30 gallons. We came to the conclusion that you can't, and if you could, you couldn't pick it up anyway. So this is as close as Pastor Peter could get. I would guess that this probably holds 5 or 10 gallons, maybe 10, at the max. Maybe not, don't you think so, Bob? 5? Yeah. So if this is 5 gallons, then we're talking that each one of those jugs was 4 times bigger than this. And each one of those jugs was full of water at the beginning of the 5-day feast. Because the Jewish law required the ritual cleaning of your hands and your arms down to here before you sit down to eat. And then when you're finished eating, you go back and do it again. Also keep in mind, you don't wash your hands in somebody else's water in somebody else's basin. So now let's do some calculating. You've got a dipper of water for me to start the meal and to finish the meal. That's 2 times. Assuming there's 2 meals a day, that's 4 times. And you've got, now let's make it 3 days into the party. So now that's 4 times 3 is 12. And let's say there were 50 people, just to make the mathematics easy. There was probably more. So now what are we up to? 600. 600 dips into those jugs of water. So probably they weren't full. That's why Jesus said, fill them up. You see that? Fill them up. So you can imagine the servants running back and forth to the town well with buckets or jars, however they did it, and filling them up. Now the interesting thing is here he says, what kind of jars is it? What does your Bible say? Stone. Did you know that Cana is located in a geographic region of Israel that has a kind of a rock that they could carve into stones? They could carve into pitchers or jugs like this. And there were artisans, and that's what they did. That's what they did for a job. What's interesting is if you just go 10 miles down the hill to Capernaum, they couldn't make jars like this in Capernaum because they had a different kind of rock. There they specialized in making millstones. But in Cana, they made these kinds of things out of the rock. Now, John tells us that this was rock or stone jars for purification for about 20 or 30 gallons. Now, Jesus says to them in verse 7, fill them up. And so they filled them up. Very important. To the brim. So they're filled up all the way up to here. Now we'll see another reason why that's important a little bit later on. But at this point, it's important because Jesus wanted to make sure that everybody knew there's no mumbo-jumbo going on here. There's no hanky-panky. I didn't pour any grape Kool-Aid in there to start with. It's water. It's just water. All right? And then the next thing he says, draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast. Stop. He just did something wrong. You don't drink what's in this pitcher. This is for washing your hands. Jesus told them to take the water for purification and give it to the steward to taste. So, what they're taking now to the steward to taste is a cup of wine. How did that happen? Now, the interesting thing is, it tells you in the next verse, the servants knew about this, but they didn't tell the steward. Look at that. So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, they knew. So why do you suppose the servants didn't tell him that this water, this wine was miracle water out of the cleaning pots? Would he taste them? Probably not. You don't drink the water that comes out of those things. So they didn't tell him. The other thing is, which is really fascinating, these are the servants, right? They're nobodies. Guess who was the first one to see the miracle? So, they take the wine, you know, they give it to the steward. Here, try this out. Now, there's a reason why they had to do that. Because, you see, the steward was kind of like the master of ceremonies. Guys, there's bad news for you. It's the groom that has to pay for the party. So what the groom does is he hires the steward, and he runs the whole party. The other job the steward has is to make sure nothing is poisoned. So he has to be the first to taste. So they were doing the proper thing. They just didn't tell him where it came from. And so he tastes it. And look at the reaction he has. What kind of a deal is this? Verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, some translations say, and when they're drunk, then they have the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. He's congratulating the groom because he's really done a fantastic party. I don't know where the wine came from, but this is really good stuff. Way to go, man. Now, I want you to notice the story ends right there. What I find fascinating about John, he only tells you enough so you know what the story was. You know, you kind of want to know, so how did the whole party go after this, you know? How did they all feel about this? We don't have any idea because that's not important. Jesus turned the water into wine. It was the best stuff that ever came out of cleansing jars. And the story ends. Now, here's a key for understanding John and the way he writes. Watch out. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. That term, manifest his glory, comes up frequently in the Gospel of John. What does it mean? Whenever John uses that term, manifest his glory, he's telling you the glory of Jesus is the cross and the resurrection. So here he is saying, in this very first miracle in Cana, he reveals the direction he's going, the cross and the resurrection. He revealed his glory. Now you're saying, how in the world, where did John get this? I agree, that's a good question. Here's where it is. Now I want you to follow it very closely. I'm not going to take you to the verses because I don't want you to be paging while I'm talking. Every miracle in the Gospel of John is associated with a miracle in the Old Testament, usually with Moses or Elijah. This one is associated with the event where water came out of the rock in the desert. So the story is this. Moses brought the people out of Israel. They saw all the miracles of God. They rejoiced at the power of God and how he destroyed Egypt. And they get into the desert and there's no water. And so now they're dying of thirst. And they come to Moses and they complain. It would have been better to be dead in Egypt as slaves than to come out here and die of thirst. So Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle and they ask God what to do. And he tells them, go out and speak to the rock and you'll get water. So they go back out. But keep this in mind. Moses has had it up to here with the complaining of these people. They're nothing but a bunch of hard-headed, stiff-necked people. They don't even remember in a very short time what God did in Egypt at the Red Sea. And now they're already complaining at God and they're already accusing him. And so as he's standing on the rock in anger, he hits the rock with his staff. The staff representing, of course, the power of God. And we read that water came out of the rock. And it was so plentiful, it made a stream. And the people and all of their animals were able to drink. So life-giving water comes out of the rock. That story gets repeated. Every generation hears that story. And it becomes a celebration to the people of Israel. So that when you get to Psalm 95, where they're talking about this event, here's what they say. Rejoice and give thanks to the rock of your salvation. The rock now becomes the rock of your salvation. And then he goes on to say later in that psalm, and listen to his voice when he speaks. Don't harden your hearts like you did at Meribah, meaning back there where that rock was. So how is it that a rock becomes the rock of your salvation, that becomes him? Listen to him. It's because it became the teaching of Israel. That rock of our salvation is the Messiah to come. And so Isaiah celebrates what happens when you who are thirsty, you come to the rock of your salvation. And out of this rock, and this is the verb that Isaiah uses, gushes water. It's no longer a stream. It's an overflow of more than you could ever ask for. And then you move forward and you come to the first miracle. What kind of pictures were those? Stone. And they were filled up to the brim. Out of the stone comes the water of salvation. Move forward just 3 years. The Last Supper. Jesus is leading the Last Supper. There are four cups in front of him. You read this in Luke. He takes the third cup. The third cup is called the cup of redemption or the cup of salvation. He holds this up and he said, this is a new covenant in my blood for you. The rock of salvation is re-imaged through the pitchers of stone, where the water becomes wine. Jesus takes the cup and tells them, this, what is in this cup, represents my sacrifice of my blood. Move forward 48 hours. Jesus is on the cross. He's already dead. A soldier comes. He's supposed to make sure they're dead. Instead of breaking his leg, he pierces him through the side. The spear goes all the way through and pierces his heart. And what comes out? Water and blood. I saw that as I was studying this and I realized something. Because, you know, I've never really understood why what Moses did in the wilderness was such a big sin. Do you know why it was? He struck the rock of our salvation before the time it was supposed to be struck. Only God is supposed to do that in his time. And then I got to thinking, how many times How many times have we tried to take God's place? How many times have we tried to decide what time is best and apply our time to God's schedule? How many times have we asked God that we take the top place and He takes the second place? You see, that was the time at the cross and the resurrection where the glory of Christ was going to be shown. God does not give His glory to anyone, not even Moses. Pretty heavy stuff. Now I want you to go to the next phrase in verse 11. And His disciples believed in Him. Put that whole verse together. This was His first sign, and His disciples believed. The question is, why was it so important that the disciples and His mother and His brothers believed now, at the beginning of His ministry? This was the first of His miracles, according to John. If you go to the second half of chapter 2, starting at verse 13, it's when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and He turns the tables of the temple, and the money changers are chased out. And there Jesus makes a public declaration. The system of the temple and Judaism better be on guard, because the whole system is going to be upset. And that's when the conflict begins in the Gospel of John, when He upsets the tables in the temple. And from that point on, we watch a building of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish system. So why is it so important that before He goes for the big guns, He first has to deal with His family and His home village? That's why. It has to be first. You see, if Jesus is going to present the naturalness of His proofs of His godliness, of His divinity, He starts at home. Then, He can move to the hard stuff. It starts at home. Jesus walks into a party, and it's completely natural what He does. From everything we see, the only people who get excited are the servants, and that's because they're the first ones to find out. And then out of that, His mother, His brothers, and the disciples believe Him. You see, it starts at home. This church has a mission statement. God changes people through us. There's no big miracles in that. He changed people through us, because it's His intention to begin with us. The power of the message of the cross begins with us in our homes. So I come back to that question, and here's the connection with the question I asked you at the beginning. What does this have to do with two vile men in a bus and Jesus showing up? Here's what it has to do with. What if Jesus walked into your house today? What would change? Are there some videos that need to be thrown away? Are there some magazines that need to be thrown away? Maybe you need to delete some sites on your computer that shouldn't be there. Or even more significant, if Jesus sat down at your dinner table, would the conversation change? Or even more significant, would you have to change your vocabulary? You see, there's a reason why God said, "You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Because if God is not sanctified in my home, at my dinner table, He's not sanctified at all in my life. Did you ever notice when people swear they never use the name of Satan? Did you ever notice that? You never hear somebody say, "Oh, my Satan." Did you notice that? Do you know why? Because the enemy knows that the more you can demean and repeat the name of the one that you should sanctify, the more you lower him and you put him in second place. That's why. when he sits down at your table, nothing should change because you don't even talk that way. You see, Mary and I were talking about this week on one of our walks, and we were kind of reflecting. So what does it mean when we sanctify his presence in our home? Well, it means, first of all, that if he were to show up unexpectedly, nothing would change. It's already right. It's just natural. The presence of Jesus needs to be natural in my life. I live it because that's my commitment. And we got to talking about some of the ramifications of this. And I remembered how when we were in Paris, our niece came to visit us. She was there for about a month. And about halfway through, she made this statement to Marion: "I can't believe that two people can get along so well with each other." And I thought, I didn't know that was an option. But you see, it was totally natural. That's what happens when he's Lord of your life. I got to know my neighbor. We noticed when we first started talking with him, whenever the subject of God would come up, he would tremble, physically tremble. And I got to know him. I had him teach me how you play rugby, and I still can't explain it to you, so don't ask, okay? And we talked a lot about trains, and we saw videos about trains and all this kind of stuff. Well, one day, I was sitting in his living room, and he said this to me. He said, "Paul, I remember the first day you and Marion came, and you were moving into your house. And I was standing at that window looking out at you there, and I knew you were evangelicals. And it scared me so bad, I went and I called my sister in London. And I said to her, 'Sister, the evangelicals are moving in next door. They're coming to get me.'" Well, I thought it was kind of humorous too, but he was serious. He was scared. Because he knew he wasn't right with God. That was totally natural. Marion and I don't believe we've ever worn those t-shirts that have Jesus plastered all over them and all this other kind of stuff. That's just not us. But you see, we're talking about the naturalness of the presence of Christ in our lives. Jesus came to a party where all of his friends were. It was perfectly natural, and he did something that proved his glory. And that was natural too. Now, lest you think the story is over with, we got verse 12. In some of your Bibles, they put verse 12 into the next paragraph. But you're going to see that actually it fits into this story. After this, that means after this party, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. And you're saying, big deal. Well, I agree, except this is John. John is a philosopher and a theologian, and he keeps fitting these things in. You see, after Jesus performed this miracle, he goes back home and he rests a while before the next thing starts. It's no big deal until you read Hebrews 1:3. Listen carefully. "And when he had made the sacrifice for purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." Jesus demonstrated his glory, and now he goes home and he rests. You see, there's a very clear image that the people of that era understood. Caesar, when he comes back to Rome from defeating the enemies, there's this big parade, and everybody's cheering and praising him and calling him God of all things. He marches up the steps to his palace, and they've put the throne out there. He turns around, he receives the praise and the thanks of the people, and then he sits down. Because he has proven he has the authority to rule. So when he makes the sacrifice for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has the authority to rule in your life. And that's what we need to let him do. I'm reminded of a hymn that actually talks about the essence of this particular story. I hear the Savior say, "Your strength indeed is weak. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. For nothing good have I, for by your grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And so I invite you, as you move forward this week, to remember this clay pot. Out of the rock of salvation comes abundance, abundance of forgiveness. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the glory of your work and your presence. It's so natural and so powerful. Forgive us where we've allowed sin to rule in our homes. And we wonder why we can't do the things we think we should do. Bring us back to you. Clean us, wash us, rule us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.